Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Reading of God's Word. This morning we're going to be in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and the last prophet of the Old Testament. Before 400 years of silence, the coming of our Lord Jesus, God's people have returned from exile to disappointment in the time of Malachi. And so we're going to see in Malachi 2 and Malachi 3 their disappointment, but also a desperate hope these people have for the return of the Lord. So let's read Malachi 2, beginning in verse 17. Follow along. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord of hosts, would you open our eyes this morning that we would behold wondrous things from your word? Would you renew our minds by your spirit? Would you soften our hearts? Would you be at work in us this morning and throughout this season of Advent? We pray. Amen. Well, it's a little bit hard to believe this is the first Sunday of Advent. Did this sneak up on anybody else? Seem quick to you? Well, Advent, as we've seen this morning, is meant to be a season of expectation, a season of anticipation as we look forward to celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus later in the month on Christmas. This is time spent considering the real reason for the holiday of Christmas, focusing our hearts and minds on the wonders of the Incarnation. Now, unsurprisingly, in a culture that's largely moved away from any sort of belief in Jesus, much less any sort of obedience toward him, the Advent season's become a bit of a wax nose, shaped and reshaped to any taste or preference. We can make the Advent season really about whatever we want it to be. Advent has gradually given way to a generic holiday season. It's largely been emptied of any sort of Christian or religious connotation whatsoever. And this season can now be about the magic of Christmas as captured by Santa and his elves. It can be about time with loved ones or maybe a time for romantic connection. It can be about going home or maybe finding a new home that you never expected. It can be about generosity to others. It can be generosity to those who are less fortunate. More cynically, it can be about rampant consumerism and gaining a quick buck. As God's people, we can typically sniff out these unbelieving substitutes for the Advent season for what they are. We can laugh to ourselves the extent that people are willing to go to in making Christmas about everything but Jesus. We can scoff at those who so obviously miss the reason for the season. We can shake our heads. We can imagine how frustrated God must be, how weary he must be, all these unbelievers that just don't get it. And as we see this stark contrast between the celebration of those in the world and our own celebration as God's people, we can sink back comfortably into our knowledge of the coming of Jesus, our certainty that He is for us, like settling back into an overstuffed leather chair in front of a warm fire. And then we read Malachi 2 and 3. And Malachi 2 and 3 are like a sharp tack sticking into us in that leather chair. It pokes us painfully just as we're easing back to rest. And it causes us as God's people to sit up and to take notice. As certain as we may be as God's people of His exasperation with our unbelieving neighbors, their unbelieving celebration of His advent, Malachi 2 and 3 alert us to a way in which God's people can look forward to the Lord's advent, can actually cry out for His coming in a way that's just as filled with unbelief as our unbelieving neighbors. Now, certainly God's wearied by the blatant worldly trappings that we see all around us, things that distract us from the wonders of the birth of Jesus. But our passage this morning shows us there's a much more subtle way that we can weary the Lord in our expectation of His advent. And because of its subtlety, this way is much more dangerous to us. As we'll find, Israel in Malachi's day could look around. They could spot blatant unbelief in their pagan neighbors. They could sit comfortably in their knowledge of God, their certainty that He was for them. They could long for the day when God would finally come as judge and lay bare the difference between good and evil. But God's people in Malachi's day didn't realize unbelief was also crouching at the door of their own hearts. We can laugh at the thought of making Christmas only about inflatable Santas or watching movies on the Hallmark Channel. We can grieve that greed and gluttony are more common during Advent and faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus' arrival. But what if there's something within us that's just as displeasing to God, just as wearying to Him, equally worthy of judgment? If that something exists, and Malachi 2 and 3 tells us that it does, then alongside of Advent being a season of expectation, a season of anticipation to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, it also needs to be a season of preparation. Preparation of ourselves, preparation of our own hearts and minds to stand before the God of justice when He comes. So this morning, we're going to examine ourselves alongside of God's people in the time of Malachi under three headings. First, where is the God of justice? Second, the advent of the God of justice. And finally, who can stand before the God of justice? So let's look first, where is the God of justice? And look again at Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, immediately in our passage this morning, Malachi lets God's people in his day know God is not happy with them. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Not a great start for God's people. Now, of course, this is anthropomorphic language applied to God, human language to help us understand God better. God isn't actually wearied by anything, ever. Isaiah 40:28 tells us, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. But He is, in human terms, wearied by the words of His people in the time of Malachi. You can sense God's disappointment, His frustration, His exasperation. But we might read the words of God's people in Malachi 2:17 and be a bit confused. What's the problem here? At first blush, God's people seem to be calling out to God, calling out to Him to come and decide between good and evil in His justice. And really, a call for justice is the message of many of the prophets of the Old Testament. If you go to Revelation 22, the very end of our scriptures, it ends with this call, amen, come Lord Jesus. This desire for God to come and set things right. Is there something wrong with God's people calling out for God to set things right? To ask, where is the God of justice? to look forward to the advent or the coming of God in this way? Well, according to Malachi, and according to God, as we'll see in Malachi 3, there is something wrong with God, with the people's words here. If we pay attention to context, if we pay close attention to the words of God's people, God's response, we find out that this isn't a simple, innocent, heartfelt plea on the part of God's people for justice. This isn't a genuine, faith-filled desire for God to come and set things right, what we see throughout the prophets. That's not what's happening here. Subtle, dangerous, insidious unbelief is woven into words that we could easily pass over when we're reading Scripture. It might alert us that this same subtle, dangerous, insidious unbelief can crop up in our own hearts, and we can easily pass over that as well. Well, to provide some context, in the time of Malachi, some of God's people have returned to Jerusalem and Judea from exile. They've been in exile in Babylonia and in Persia. God had sent his people into exile in the first place because of prolonged, unrepentant rebellion against him. God's people had worshipped other gods. They had wronged their neighbors repeatedly, and their punishment was to spend time in a foreign country, away from the promised land, in this hope that they would recognize their sin, they would repent of their sin, that they would return to God. And to some degree, in Malachi's time, that repentance has taken place. God's people have begun to come back from exile. They're returning to Jerusalem. Decades earlier, Zerubbabel and Joshua had rebuilt God's temple from ruins. Very shortly, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to rebuild the walls of the city from heaps of stone. And so alongside of this return from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, God's people are expecting some more things to happen. They're expecting the promises that God made about when they come back from exile, what that would look like. They're expecting those promises to come true. They expected a king from David's line to rule over the nation forever, just as God said. They expected God's presence to fill the temple like it did in the old days, just like he said. And they expected that God would judge the wicked nations around them, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, Assyria, for how they treated God's people, just as God said. But in Malachi's day, for God's people at this time, these things aren't happening. The throne is empty, the temple is a shell of its former self, and the wicked nations around God's people are thriving. But make no mistake, the people of God in Malachi's time, as we see it in Malachi 2:17, they're not crying out for relief. They're not pleading with God to remember and keep his promises. They're not calling for God's justice to come like so many of the Old Testament prophets did. In their disappointment, in their impatience, in their frustrated expectations, they are accusing God, accusing him of injustice. We can't miss, in the seeming flippancy of this statement, how shocking it really is. God's people say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. What are they saying here? They're professing that they believe God is no longer capable of recognizing good and evil. They're professing that they believe God has confused good and evil and that he now delights in the wicked. That's a shocking statement. A more cynical, hardened accusation against God is hard to fathom, but Israel's not done yet. They've got to one-up themselves with their next accusation. In the initial accusation, Israel questions God's character. Is God just? In their concluding accusation, Israel questions God's existence. Is God there? Where is the God of justice? This isn't a believing cry for deliverance from the hands of the wicked. This is a denial, because of current circumstances and unmet expectations in Israel, that God is even there at all. Certainly, if the God of justice existed, we'd have David's heir on the throne. Certainly, if the God of justice existed, the temple would be filled with his presence once again. Certainly, if the God of justice existed, the nations would be judged. They'd be bringing us tribute at this point. Certainly, if the God of justice existed. Well, maybe he doesn't. Do you see the danger here? Do you see how subtle this unbelief is? God's people in Malachi's time know God is coming. In the next verse, we learn that the coming of the Lord is something that they seek, something that they delight after. The messenger of the covenant will soon arrive. They are confident because of God's promises that he is for them. They can see blatantly how far off their pagan neighbors are. These guys have no idea what they're doing waiting for the Lord. They've got inflatable Santas in front of their house. They're watching Hallmark movies. They have no clue. But something has happened with God's people. Slowly, subtly, imperceptibly at first, belief in God's promises turned to disappointment that God's promises aren't being fulfilled now and in the way that I think that they should be. Disappointment that God's promises aren't being kept to their satisfaction turns to accusation against God's character. Accusation against God's character turns to unbelief that God is even there. Dangerous, insidious, subtle unbelief, barely perceptible. It breaks out into accusations, questioning God's character and questioning God's existence. There's a warning here for us as God's people today. Particular warning for us as God's people in Advent season. We can know that God is coming again. We can seek him out. We can delight that he will be here soon. We can distinguish ourselves from our pagan neighbors. We can be comfortable in the corner that we have on a proper relationship with God. But if we don't keep a close watch on our hearts, slowly, subtly, imperceptibly, we can begin to judge God and his promises against our standards and not judge ourselves against his. God must keep his word to our satisfaction on our time frame, and if he doesn't, not even God's character or his existence are going to be free from my accusation. Do you find yourself placing similar conditions on God? Students, do you find yourself thinking, certainly if the God of justice existed, I'd be recognized by others for my intelligence, my athletic abilities, my creativity, my humor. Certainly if the God of justice existed, I'd be part of that group of friends that I want to impress. Adults, certainly if the God of justice existed, finances would not be as tight as they are. Certainly if the God of justice existed, this relationship would be so much easier. God would just fix that other person in like now. Certainly if the God of justice existed, well, maybe he doesn't exist. Malachi 2:17 alerts us that God is wearied by this type of unbelief. Oh, we might know all the boxes to check to make our Advent season one of delight at the Lord's coming, celebration of the Lord's birth, unlike our pagan neighbors. But if we aren't careful, unbelief is crouching at the door of our own hearts. But contrary to the opinion of God's people in Malachi's day, God has not forgotten his word. God doesn't confuse good and evil. God is there. So how does he respond to Israel's wearying words? Let's look again at Malachi 3:1 and also verse 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who Thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For those of you who've been scratching your head for the last few minutes, wondering why we're in the book of Malachi on the first Sunday of Advent, hopefully verse 1 comes as a much-needed breath of fresh air. Oh, this sounds a little bit like Christmas. There's an unfortunate chapter break, though, between Malachi 2:17 and Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 is not a random Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and his messenger, something that we could just maybe extract out of here and speak about all on its own and leave everything else out. These verses are a direct historical response from God. Notice these are quotation marks here. This is the Lord of hosts talking. A direct historical response from God to the questions that Israel has just leveled at him in Malachi 2:17. Certainly, this is an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and his messenger 400 years before the birth of Jesus. But it's also God's response to the questions of his people in the time of Malachi. Where is the God of justice? A response to people who were disappointed by a lack of a Davidic king, by the lack of God's presence in the temple, by the success of the nations around them. The God of justice is coming. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And not only is he coming, he's going to be unmistakable in his arrival because God is also going to send someone to announce that he's here. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, without question, this first part of Malachi 3:1 is talking about John the Baptist. Later in the book of Malachi, this prophecy is repeated in Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he identifies this messenger in the spirit of Elijah as John. Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John, that's John the Baptist. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. In response to the accusation of God's people, the God of justice affirms he is coming. And it'll be unmistakable when he arrives. But he also makes clear in these verses, his arrival won't be exactly what his people expect. Now, I'll try not to linger here, but it is important to note, if you read these verses again, that there are four parties identified in Malachi 3:1. There's God himself. He says, I send my messenger, says the Lord. That's all capital letters. Lord of hosts. There's God's messenger, who 400 years later is going to be identified as John the Baptist. There's Israel, the people that God is speaking to, the you in these verses. But there's someone else as well, a fourth figure. The Lord whom you seek. Notice that's not all capitals. This is a different word for Lord. Also called the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Now for us as Christians living in the 21st century, it'd be completely unsurprising for us. Wouldn't cause any issue to say this is talking about Jesus, obviously. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he's proclaimed by John the Baptist, he takes on flesh, he comes to save his people from their sins, that's easy. That's what Christmas is all about. Moving on. For God's people living in Malachi's day, those statements would be nearly incomprehensible. Who is Jesus? What's this Trinity that you're talking about? God is going to do what now? They have simply inquired, where is the God of justice? And while God affirms resoundingly, he is coming, they've also gotten a mouthful of an answer from God. God is going to send a messenger before me, that is, before God himself. But by the end of the verse, how does he talk about the one who's coming? The Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant. God now refers to this as a separate person from the Lord of hosts. Behold, he is coming. This coming one is both to be identified with God himself and also distinct from God in some important way. This is, in seed form, Trinitarian language. language preparing God's people for the arrival of God in a very unexpected way. God's presence wouldn't descend on the temple in a cloud like he did in the days of Moses and Solomon. That's what they were expecting. The Son of God would take on flesh. He would walk into the temple and he would say things like, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Luke 2:49. "Or my house shall be a house of prayer." Luke 19:46. The God of justice is coming, but in a way they might not expect. The arrival of the God of justice in the person of Jesus might not surprise us as much as it would surprise the people in Malachi's day. But it may be surprising to us how that arrival is described. In short, while Malachi 3:1 sounds like a classic Advent passage and we're all amped up, just going to talk about a baby in a manger, maybe a long-awaited conquering king. In verse 5, the God of justice is depicted as a judge and as a swift witness. And shockingly, he's not coming as a judge and a swift witness only against Israel's unbelieving neighbors. What does it say? "I will draw near to you for judgment. I will draw near to you for judgment." Israel sought to judge God's character. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They sought to judge God's existence. Where is the God of justice? But now God is coming in judgment on them. God's people have called for the God of justice, and he is coming as a judge and as a swift witness. That's a dangerous combination when you consider that God knows everything and God's people have done plenty of things worthy of judgment. If you have some time this afternoon, you can read through the rest of Malachi. It's not long. You get a better picture of what God's people are doing at this point in time. But this list in verse 5 hits many of the lowlights. What are God's people up to in Malachi's day? Oh, sorcery, adultery, lying, oppressing hired laborers, oppressing orphans, oppressing widows, ignoring the foreigner. You know, not much. The cherry on top. But really the root of all of these other sins that are listed here. "God's people do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. And they obviously don't fear God because they don't realize that in calling for judgment on their unbelieving neighbors, they also will be judged and found wanting, severely wanting. Now, we don't often associate Jesus' first advent, what we primarily celebrate at Christmas time, with judgment. But while Jesus didn't come in final judgment at that time, judgment was a part of his earthly ministry. Sin was firmly in the crosshairs of a lot of Jesus' teaching. He reserved some of his strongest words for people who presumed God was on their side, much like his people in the day of Malachi. But we also know that Jesus is coming again, his second advent. That this second advent will be a time of final judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just our unbelieving neighbors who have no idea how to celebrate the advent of Jesus, but also us. We who sink back comfortably into our knowledge of the coming of Jesus, our certainty that he is for us, like we're easing back into an overstuffed, comfortable leather chair in front of a warm fire. Well, here is God's sharp tack that should hurt. It should cause us to sit up and take notice. "I will draw near to you for judgment. And he will be a swift witness against everything that we've done." For all of us who long for God to come in justice as we see the state of the world today, there are so many things we can look at around us and easily identify evil and wickedness. And we long for God to come and judge that and set those things right. But this verse should be sobering for us as we long for God's justice. He is going to come as surely as John the Baptist came in the first century. He is going to come as surely as Jesus born and lived and died and was raised again from the dead. He is coming in his justice, but not only against those who we want to see get their comeuppance, but also against us. Will we be prepared for his coming? To help us answer that question, let's turn our attention in conclusion to verses 2 through 4, who can stand before the God of justice? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. As we've already seen in verse 5, God doesn't allow his people to be exempted when he comes in justice. When the God of justice arrives, he's also going to draw near for judgment on the very people who are asking for his arrival. In a similar way, this contrasting conjunction at the beginning of verse 2, this but raises a serious question for those who are seeking the Lord's coming, those who are delighting at his arrival in Malachi 3:1, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? God's people may seek the Lord, they may delight at his coming, but can they endure it? Will they be able to stand at his advent? And these are questions that very much personalize Israel's request for the God of justice. It shifts their primary concern from the unbelieving nations around them that they can't wait for God to come and set things right, and onto themselves. What might the God of justice have to say about them? These two hypothetical questions should raise serious doubts, not only in their minds, but in our own. Maybe they don't know exactly what they're asking for when they're calling for the God of justice to come. Maybe they'll get more than they bargained for at his coming. Those concerns would only deepen when God depicts the nature of the Lord's coming with two complementary images. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And comparing the Lord's coming to a refiner's fire, God's drawing on imagery that'd be common in the ancient world. A metal worker heating impure silver or gold ore in a clay vessel over an extremely hot fire, in excess of 1600 degrees Fahrenheit. The impurities within that ore floating to the surface, the dross then being scraped off, leaving pure silver and pure gold. In comparing the Lord's coming to a fuller's soap, God's drawing on imagery of someone using abrasive chemicals to cleanse out garments. They didn't have laundry soap like we do. They used much more harsh things to get their clothes clean. Advent passage, though this may be, it might be surprising to you that we couldn't find any songs with refiner's fire or fuller's soap referring to Jesus in them in our Advent section of our hymnal. It's not surprising because these are intense, somewhat harsh pictures of the work of the Lord when he arrives. The refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, these are not gentle agents. So abrasive, in fact, the question remains, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when the Lord appears? But believe it or not, the good news of Malachi 2:17 to 3:5 is contained in these two intense, somewhat harsh pictures of the work of the Lord when he arrives. Although the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap are not gentle agents, they are agents of change. Out of the immense heat of the refiner's fire comes gold and silver. Out of the harsh chemical scrub of the fuller's soap come clean garments. And as God indicates in verses 3 and verse 4, his coming judgment is not going to result in universal condemnation. For some, and here he mentions the sons of Levi, the priests, for some, his coming will result in purification, and refining. What's the difference? It seems to be pretty important to figure out what the difference is. What's the difference between those like the sons of Levi mentioned in verse 3 that are going to pass through a difficult process, a painful process, a harsh process, an abrasive process at the coming of the Lord, but come out refined? And those mentioned in verse 5, they'll experience the coming of the Lord like a swift witness being brought against them, laying bare their sins and iniquities. Now, admittedly, this particular passage in Malachi presents a grave problem with only a small glimmer of hope. It can cause us painfully to sit up and take notice that we may be settling into smug and snug patterns in our relationship with God, content and maybe even arrogant in our comparisons between ourselves and our unbelieving neighbors, overly comfortable in our anticipation of the Lord's advent, our assurance that He is for us. But this passage on its own can't remove that sharp tack from our armchair. Thankfully, Malachi 3:5 isn't the last word in Scripture. It's also not the last word in Malachi. If you look at Malachi 4:1, it similarly describes God's judgment. It describes those who are going to experience God's condemnation in this way. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that's coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." This is a picture of God's coming judgment, of His condemnation through fire, parallel to what we see in Malachi 3. But if you keep reading, verses 2 and 3 of Malachi 4 present another outcome. "But for you who fear me, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." This is a picture of the refining and purifying work of the God of justice, as we saw in verses 3 and 4. And the difference, as God describes it in the book of Malachi, is simple, but the outcome of that difference is profound. For those who don't fear the Lord, for those who anticipate His advent with presumption and false confidence that He is for him, for the arrogant, for the evildoers, He will come in judgment and condemnation like the fire of an oven that burns stubble, leaving neither root nor branch. But for those who fear the Lord, for those who prepare for His advent by acknowledging that they rightly could be judged and burned in fire just like their neighbors, those who turn in faith to Jesus, the one who's anticipated in Malachi 3 and in Malachi 4, those who call on Him to refine them and purify them as they so desperately need, what will they find? He will be like the Son of Righteousness rising on them with healing in His wings. And they will go out leaping like calves from the stall. I pray that this season of Advent certainly would be one of expectation and anticipation for you, but also preparation. The God of justice is coming. Can you endure the day of His coming? Can you stand when He arrives? Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.